Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
I was hoping all the guys would get the mic straightened out so by the time I get here, it'll be okay. No, I was thinking with the heat this week, I have by no means lived an extraordinarily long life, but I've lived long enough that I remember life as a child without air conditioning. And yet, to me now, that's inconceivable. You know, the same way computers have been around for maybe 18 years in my life, but the thought of life without a computer is, again, inconceivable. It's funny how we adapt and then grow dependent on things. I'm always kind of amused when I see old pictures of linemen and stuff, guys working outside, and they have coats on and they have vests and they're in their white shirts and they're climbing poles. And I can barely put a suit on to come to church. You might be familiar with these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These words, written over 230 years ago by Thomas Jefferson, were part of our Declaration of Independence from Great Britain. And these were the foundational ideas behind a government of the people. It not only led to the American Revolution, the War of Independence, but it was born of a way of thinking that there was a better approach than most people had experienced prior to that. That all men should have the opportunities that were once the domain of the few. And this idea has drawn many to the shores of the United States down through the centuries looking for the opportunity to make a better life here. And hence we picked up the nickname, the Land of Opportunity, and that's rightly so. But as we look around today at our country, it's apparent that something is not quite what it should be. And there's no end to the debate on what that something is, or perhaps what something might be missing. When I look at Jefferson's words, I notice a couple of points that I believe are telling. So let's take a quick look at what Jefferson wrote here. He said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." Well, that wasn't necessarily true, because it took about almost 100 years, and the 13th Amendment in 1865 that abolished slavery. And ladies, that all men, I don't know if he used that in the anthropological sense of mankind, because it took you guys until 1920 and the 19th Amendment to get the right to vote. But it is interesting to see that these rights were endowed by our Creator. And I'm glad he wrote this, because it's almost impossible to spin this to do away with God in the foundation of this country. And let's look at the three foundational principles. Life, which should be life for all, except when it conflicts with the pursuit of happiness. Then life becomes debatable. Of course, I'm talking about abortion. If it's life, it has to be life for everybody. Liberty. Is liberty a right or a privilege? With liberty comes responsibility. If you don't have responsibility, you're going to lose liberty. And the pursuit of happiness. That's the third point, the pursuit of happiness that I'd like to spend some time on today. The pursuit of happiness is not wrong, per se. The problem comes into play when the pursuit of happiness is more important than the pursuit of godliness. It seems that one's life is measured by how much happiness it contains. It seems the pursuit of happiness is the driving force in the lives of many people today. I see that when I watch TV. I like to watch a show in the mornings called Morning Joe. Yet I can't watch that show for very long, because it seems like every 5 minutes there's commercials for a few minutes. And You can ask my wife, I cannot tolerate commercials, so I moved to another channel. So I flip around a lot. I flipped up from channel 2 to 80, and I will bet that probably 80% or more of all the stations are running commercials at any given time. It's really out of control. And yet, if they weren't successful, they wouldn't be doing it. People are buying stuff. I mean, in the morning, it seems like it's exercise stuff, hair care products, men's clothing, and food, smoothie makers and stuff. It's just out of control. So, is the pursuit of happiness what should drive us? Now, the definition of happiness is a pleasant or contented state. I like to feel pleasant and contented. I strongly suspect that you guys like to feel pleasant and contented too. God wants us to feel pleasant and contented. Well, the problem is how we come to be in a state of being pleasant and contented. You see, there are two words that mean essentially the same thing. One is happiness, and the other is joy. These two words, happiness and joy, seem very similar to us in meaning. They can both mean a pleasant or contented state. The difference between them can be illustrated through their etymology. Joy simply means pleasure or delight, while happiness is from the root hap, which means chance or fortune. And this is seen in words that we use today, happen, happenstance, haphazard. Joy seems to be an innate feeling of pleasure or contentment, while happiness is dependent on outside circumstances, and therein lays a huge difference. Happiness is the end result of an external condition that affects us. We can never acquire enough or change ourselves enough to attain lasting happiness. If we try to measure our lives by how happy we are, then the pursuit can consume us if we're not careful. So what are we supposed to do? Give up on the feeling of pleasure and contentment? I don't really want to do that. Joy is also the end result of something we do. However, joy, unlike happiness, is not dependent on external conditions. Perhaps it should be the pursuit of joy Jefferson wrote about, not happiness. Over in 2 Timothy 3, we read about the times in which we live. Second Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Is there a connection here? They are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. We're familiar with the expression, the me generation. Well, this certainly describes what many have fallen into today. And I have to wonder if they're this way because of the frustration of not being able to fill that void that exists in all of us. We try to fill it with things or activities. These cost money. So we live in a world that believes money can buy happiness. That's a half-truth. Money can buy happiness. Unfortunately, it's just that happiness itself is transitory or fleeting. Joy is not transitory or fleeting, excuse me, and money cannot buy joy. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Paul is talking here. I'll just jump in and read verse 5. He's talking about some problems that existed and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So he's countering that thought. But he actually says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. So if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And continuing on in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. This is certainly not the same message we're hearing on the airwaves today. That the very thing we're encouraged to do actually says pierces us through with many griefs. I know as far as things, that the more things you have, the more things you have to maintain, the more things you have to break, and the more effort it takes to deal with them. So there's a balance and a right way of looking at things. Let me jump down to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So God supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 18 says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Look to the future, not just the present happiness. And many people today live for today, and they sacrifice the future. We don't want to make that same mistake. I'd like to go back to Psalm 32, because it illustrates where joy comes from. Psalm 32:11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. So a pursuit of righteousness results in joy. Seeking God results in joy. If you want to be turning to Ecclesiastes 2 a while, I want to talk just a little bit about Solomon and his great experiment, because he came to the same conclusion. He was able to actually try these things. You remember after he became king of Israel, he decided, I'm going to make myself happy. Of course, we have to question the wisdom of that, and I think the answer is kind of clear as the results of his life, but his conclusion is right. In 2 chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. And he says, behold, it too was futility. I often thought some of the things he did, excluding the 300 wives and 700 concubines, were some things I'd like to do, because he planted gardens and he had canals that watered them. And to me, that's kind of an attractive thing, and I always thought, well, that would be nice to do if I had $1 million. You know, I'd like to have a nice farm and grow things. And Solomon did it, and he said, you know what? As good as there's something that you would like to have, there's something better. There's something better. And if we go back to the end of the book in chapter 12, 13, of course, he says, here's the result of my experiment. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So after all of his good times, he realized that the only true joy was coming from seeking God and a relationship with him and following his teachings. Back in Luke 2, we read about the time when the Messiah was born. Luke 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" Christ came to bring us joy. As much as we follow him, we will share in that joy. And it's interesting, and we'll see in John, that it is actually Christ's joy that we share. John 15. We read this a lot at the Spring Holy Days, and rightly so. John 15:8. He's saying, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Why? These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." Christ's own joy can be in us as we seek him, as we do what he did and seek the Father's will. Over a couple pages in John 17, in verse 13, he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So again, my joy, Christ's joy, made full in us. Christ's joy in us comes from doing the will of the Father. Our joy grows in the same way. It is a joy of gratitude. You know, joy throughout the pages of the Bible is often associated with salvation. Back in Psalm 51, we'll read about this. Psalm 51 in verse 10. Again, this is something we read often during the Spring Holy Days. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Salvation is joyful. It is a joy. David's asking him to restore to him the joy of salvation. And this is illustrated also in the New Testament in the parables. I'd like to go to Luke 15, because there's three parables in Luke 15 that all pretty much say the same thing, but illustrated a little differently. The first one, beginning in verse 4, after he's telling them this parable: "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So there is a very strong connection between salvation, repentance, and joy. The next one is the woman with the coin. Same principles. She has 10 silver coins and loses one. She searches the house and searches it until she finds it. And what does she say? "Yea, I'll put it back in the coffee can with the other coins." No, she says, "Rejoice with me, For I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And of course, the last one is the prodigal son. I won't go into that. We're all familiar with that. But again, joy, restoration, repentance, salvation is a common theme to all three of these parables. Jesus wants to drive home the point. Salvation and joy go hand in hand. Repentance, seeking God's will, bringing your life back in order with God's teachings and with Christ's teachings is the way to joy. It's associated with rejoicing. In Matthew 13:44, one last parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. There is great joy in finding the one and only thing that will fill the hole that's in all of us. And that one thing is the kingdom of God and all that pertains to it. That's the one thing that satisfies. Romans 14, verse 17. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up for one another." The kingdom itself is a joyful pursuit because the joy is of the Holy Spirit. He mentions that in verse 17. The joy is of the Holy Spirit. In fact, you know, I don't have to go there in Galatians 5:22, but joy, as we all know, is part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, two on that list, right near the top. It is a something of the Spirit. Now, if you want to turn to 2 Samuel 6 a while, I wanted to go to probably, well, for me, one of the over-the-top displays of celebration in all of Scripture. 2 Samuel 6. Yes, 2 Samuel 6, verse 12. You'll remember the story, how the ark was captured by the Philistines and was taken by them and returned, and, you know, they didn't follow God's instructions. There was a plague, so they were afraid of it. They put it in the house of a Levite. They decided to bring it up to Jerusalem. Again, they did not follow God's instructions, and Uzzah paid for that with his life, so the ark didn't come up again. Finally, they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and this is a great means of celebration. 2 Samuel 6:12. "Now it was told King David, saying, 'The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on the account of the ark of God.'" So where the ark was staying, and the man whose house it was in was blessed. So they probably thought, well, things are okay now. Let's just bring it up where it belongs. "David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness." And they had a little different approach this time. "And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." And it says, "David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." Kind of would have liked to have seen that. I imagine he was an adept dancer, that it didn't gross anybody out. Dancing before the Lord and with all his might. I mean, I'm a Pennsylvania Dutchman. We're Stoics. That just doesn't, I cannot conceive of that. But, of course, David was not, and he did dance with all his might before the Lord. He was wearing a linen ephod. An ephod or ephod, I'm not sure the pronunciation, was a garment that the priests wore. So there was some kind of worship involved in this too. This just wasn't a dance of celebration, although it was, but there was also, it was worship, the primary reason. It says, so David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet. And then it happened as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. I think she probably already despised him in her heart before this time. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Further, he distributed to all people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins. Then all the people departed, each to his house. This was a ultra celebration. It was more than just the average celebration or the average festival. This was big. And David acted that way, and all the people. It says, when David returned to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel distinguished himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself. Now, I don't think he actually exposed himself, because I don't think God would be on board with that. I think a lot of times, if you're just wearing a single garment, an undergarment, that was considered naked. Maybe it was tight and you could see things. I don't know. But I don't think he actually exposed himself. So David said to Michal, and this is a pretty good comeback and telling. He said, I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord. I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I'll be distinguished. Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death, so she was not right in her criticism. But anyway, getting back to verse 21, David says, I was dancing because God chose me to be king over Israel. What a great honor he has bestowed on me. And now we're bringing the ark back. This is a happy time. It was a happy time and a reason to celebrate. But I ask, David was celebrating God's choosing him to be king of Israel. How much better is it to be chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of his son forever? Over in Romans 8, 28, I would say it's considerably better. And that's where we are. Romans 8, 28. This is one we probably have memorized. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That is something to celebrate. And that, when we keep that in mind, is a source of true joy. Yeah, I was going to say something. I think I'll skip it. So we can see that joy is by far a more excellent pursuit than happiness. But I'm only getting to the best part now. While joy is a fruit of the Spirit and the result of a life surrendered to God through Christ, joy is also a virtue. It's a virtue in that it strengthens and motivates us to greater accomplishment and even greater joy. Hebrews 12:2. Joy motivated Christ to do something fantastic. Hebrews 12:2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the most horrible punishment known to man at that time, crucifixion. He knew what crucifixion was like. He knew what he was going to go through. We read about his trials and his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing that. That was not an easy thing. It's hard enough when you don't know. And he knew. Yet for the joy that was set before him, he was willing to do that. And I wonder, what joy? Well, perhaps in John 12:32, he's talking about referencing the serpent that was lifted up during the plague in Israel in the desert. And he says, if the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. I think that's what he meant here. Because he knew that through his sacrifice, he would reconcile men to himself. And again, the salvation theme comes into play here. That he could save those men and women that he loved. Man in the anthropological sense of mankind. So it's a joy that's constant with us. And it's actually a joy that we can also experience in the midst of trials. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it be tested by fire, be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we see that this joy is a result of seeking God. It is Christ's own joy because he was seeking God. And it actually enables us to endure trials. The joy doesn't go away. Happiness depends on external circumstances. Are you happy during a trial? I'm not. Are you joyful during a trial? You can be if we think on these things and remember them. You know, a perfect example. You know what? Before I do that, I want to go to James because he talks about a similar thing. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance. That's easier said than done sometimes, but it is true. Count it all joy, my brethren, and we'll see how it's easier to do this as we go along here. I wanted to go to the book of Philippians, because this is a perfect example of somebody exhibiting joy, great joy, in the midst of a rather difficult trial. We'll start in Philippians 1. If you remember, this is Paul's first time in prison at Rome. Remember, he was arrested and he was a Roman citizen, and he said, well, I have a right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. So off to Rome he went. This is during his imprisonment. Now, don't know if you realize this, I believe this was during 61, 62, 63. 2 years, part of 61, all of 62, part of 63. The emperor at that time was Nero. If you know Roman emperors, some people do, some people don't, but you probably know Julius Caesar or Nero. Nero was a very strange person and a horrible emperor. Although in reading about him, he did do some things that I thought weren't horrible, but I don't think he did them for the right reasons. He assassinated, had his mother assassinated, and his stepbrother, you know, and that was not good. I think if I were Paul, or I was being hauled before Caesar, there are two emperors I would really not want to have to appeal to. One is Caligula, and the other is Nero. Maybe Nero more so than Caligula. But anyway, this is what Paul's fate was. He had to appeal to Nero. Now, the only good thing about it is I don't think the fire in Rome took place until 64, so the real persecution of Christians did not take place until after 64. Because when the fire started, the people blamed Nero, and Nero deflected blame onto the Christians, and then a huge persecution began to take place. It was good that Paul got out of there when he did, although he eventually came back and was martyred. So Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The Praetorian Guard was the Imperial Guard. These were the best of the best warriors throughout the empire. And they were made up into cohorts, which was probably about, I think they originally were 500 men and then 1,000. And these were the guys that guarded the emperor and the city of Rome. So these were the elite troops. In fact, this may explain why Paul was able to appeal successfully to Caesar, to Nero. Because Nero was not a nice guy, as I said. But the Praetorian Guard were a political entity all its own. So if he made known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and God gave him favor with the Praetorian Guard, then Nero would probably have been hesitant to act against the wishes of the Praetorian Guard, because if you did that, the Praetorian Guard might replace you. So verse 14, and in that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul's imprisonment actually was encouraging to other people. Because if Paul can do this in prison, then we can do it in our day-to-day activities. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or the truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It's interesting to see that, you know, even though there were those who were preaching to kind of give him a hard time, you know, maybe make it harder for him in prison, they didn't like him, he still was positive about this. You know, he said this, but, you know, if you have to appeal to a guy like Nero, doesn't look very promising, but he was still very joyful and very upbeat through this whole time. Verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose." How about that? "But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So he's actually discussing, he's thinking, well, maybe it's better if I just die, but it's better for you if I stay. And again, the salvation theme, you know, helping people, and that's a joy. It's a joy to Paul and a joy to the people that he helps. So he says, I'm going to, if I have a choice, I'm going to stay. If we drop down to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." That's a way also to foster joy. Think about the positive. Someone gave a message not too long ago that said, accentuate the positive. I don't remember who that is. Yes, I do. I guess it was pretty effective. But it's true. It's true. You accentuate the positive. You dwell on the positive things instead of being negative. Paul had every reason to be negative here. This might have been the end of the road for him. But he was very positive. If we drop down to 2:17, "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Joy shared is joy multiplied. He talks about joy a lot here in chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Rejoice in the Lord." And then down in 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." So Paul, in a very difficult time, spends an awful lot of time rejoicing because, even though it's difficult for him, the gospel is being furthered. The gospel is being preached in Rome. And people are repenting. And I think verse 8 of 4 really gives us a clue to rejoice in trials and tribulations. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, as I said before." Concentrate on the positive things. We need to dwell on the positive. You know, even the word tribulation is a word that strikes fear into our hearts because it's not a pleasant word to hear. Yet there are two ways of looking at tribulation. How did they look at it? How did they look at tribulation? The word tribulation has a positive meaning when you understand what's happening here. The word tribulation comes from the word tribulum. A tribulum was a board with stones and spikes on the bottom that was used to separate the chaff from the mature grain. They would haul it around, they'd put a weight on it, and they'd haul it around the grain, and it would break the chaff off. The grain can't really be used when the chaff is on. It has its purpose for a time, but then it has to go. The tribulum was the tool they used to do this. So as such, tribulation should be understood as more of a refining process rather than just punishment. The writers of the New Testament understood this because they were aware of what they were used for and had no doubt seen them being used. So when they wanted to express the idea of refinement that's not always pleasant but necessary, they use the word tribulation. And I think that's how we have to come to view the word tribulation also. A refining process, not just out-and-out punishment. C.S. Lewis, who I quote from time to time, because you know I'm a fan, he described Christian joy in this way: an unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. I'll repeat it because I got to read them two or three times. An unsatisfied desire which is itself more desirable than any other satisfaction. What does he mean? I thought about this. What does he mean? And the example that I thought of was how a feeling I would get as a boy on the last day of school. Only on the last day of school, so unfortunately, and probably when I was younger, so I probably only experienced this exact feeling maybe six times in my life, because first grade, second grade. But you had the whole of summer vacation before you. It was not the same vacation. It was not the same feeling on the first day of vacation, and it wasn't the same feeling on the second last day of school, although it was close. But the last day of school, we would go for an hour and get our report cards and come home. It was still technically a school day. So you couldn't get to a place where you had more vacation in front of you than that particular time. And I remember the feeling. I didn't care what I did. I didn't have to do anything. I just felt good. I could just sit and feel wonderful because I knew all of summer vacation was there. I think that might be what C.S. Lewis is talking about. Because joy is forward-looking. And I believe it is that quality that gives joy its resistance to external influence. It's an awareness of the temporary nature of this life. It is how one can have joy even in the midst of fiery trials. And the reason being is that our joy is not of this world. It is of the world to come. And even more, the new heavens and the new earth. Therefore, joy is not affected by the things of this world. Joy is about life, and more specifically, about everlasting life. Everlasting life will be joyful because of what God is doing in us now. Think about it. Excuse me. We all have character flaws, some big, some small. We all have them. Maybe I have a character flaw that is minor and won't even be an issue for the rest of my life. Maybe in 70, 80, 90, 100 years, not even an issue because it's so minor. What about 70 million years, 80 million years, 90 million years, 100 million years, a billion years? What about that little character flaw if left unattended to by God? Could that be a problem then? Might be. It might be. You know, I think we should consider Christ's words in John 10:10 in this context. And that is where he says, I come to bring life. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly, or have it in abundance. Christ didn't come just to bring us everlasting life. He came to bring us abundant everlasting life, because there's a difference. If you had everlasting life and you were miserable, that would not be desirable. If you had everlasting life and it was great, well, that's what we all aspire to. That's what we want. And that's what God wants. And that's what he's doing. And that's why it's difficult now sometimes. Because God is not satisfied with just giving us everlasting life. He wants that life to be all that it can be. Psalm 16, verse 8. Thank you. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay or see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Joy forever in the presence of God. That's what he wants for us. Remember the parable of the talents? Not only did, and we always kind of accentuated, be thou over 10 cities. Oh boy, I get to rule 10 cities. That's nothing compared to the second half of that, at least in Matthew. It is Matthew. Luke doesn't say it. Matthew does. Enter into the joy of your master. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Be thou over 10 cities. Enter into the joy of your master. Being over 10 cities without joy is nothing. A burden. But with joy, it's everything. It's everything. None of us knows what this life has in store for us in the future. That can be an unsettling thought. Happiness comes, happiness goes. Our salvation rests in God's hands. The certainty of his word is absolute. We should always have this thought with us. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And that is certainly a reason to rejoice.